Good afternoon. If you turn in your Bibles, please, for a couple of verses in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 21. I just want to thank everyone who's come out here today and thank the saints in Winnipeg for convening these conferences that I've enjoyed so much over this winter and the previous one. We want to speak today a little bit about Psalm 24. Before it, we're just going to read verses 25 to 27 of Ezekiel 21. This is spoken by Ezekiel in the dying days of the nation of Judah, King Zedekiah. And the Lord says through Ezekiel, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, or the mitre, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." So God looks out, he looks over many centuries of the nation of Israel's history. He looks over their priesthood. He looks over the kingships that have been held. And what he has seen there does not bring pleasure to his heart. And so he says that he's going to overthrow it, and he's going to take away the mitre, as this word is translated every other time in our scriptures. And he's going to take away the crown. And he's going to lay low those who've been exalted. And he's going to exalt one who has been abased. He's going to overthrow it all, and he's going to give the mitre and the crown to one whose right it is. Psalm 24. So the question then that is of interest to us today is, whose right is it to have the crown and the mitre? Who is this man to whom God is going to give all this? Psalm 24 is, as you know, the concluding psalm of a little beautiful little trilogy of psalms that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose that there would have been some historical background to each one of these psalms, but I don't know what it was. But I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit wants us and intends us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ when we read each of them. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the prophet. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 13 that it could not be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. And we find there the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, and he's declaring the name of God. And we see that in verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And he's declaring the character of God. Verse 3, "But thou art holy." So we see there the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet whom Israel would not hear. In the first half, he's the prophet who was rejected, the prophet in rejection. But then we have that wonderful latter half where we see the prophet in resurrection. And God answers his cry, and God raises him from the dead. And there, raised from the dead, he is still the one who is declaring God's name. Psalm 23 says, if Psalm 22 is the psalm of the prophet, then Psalm 23 is the psalm of the priest. And we see that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 fit him for his role of priesthood in Psalm 23. In verse 2, "Are his people thirsty? Well, his tongue clave to his jaw." In verse 4, "Are his people walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, he was brought into the dust of death." Verse 5, "Are his people in the presence of their enemies? He was in the midst of his enemies, and like dogs and bulls of Bashan, they compassed him." And now he is not the one who is declaring the name of his Father and the name and the character of God, but we see that now he has a people who are connected with his name. And that, of course, is in verse 3, where we find that he leads them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But if Psalm 22 is the prophet and Psalm 23 is the priest, then Psalm 24, about which we want to think, is the king. And to Israel, the prophet Zechariah once said, "Thy king cometh unto thee. But in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they have received their wish, and for many, many years, now centuries, even millennia, they have had no king. But there's coming a day when God is going to bring in his king, the man who is prophet, priest, and king. And he's going to show him to be worthy to receive the mitre and the crown. Now this psalm, which we will read in a moment, puts forward, I believe, three credentials for the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the mitre and the crown. It puts forward three credentials that prove him to be worthy to be king and to be priest. In verses 1 to 2, we see the glory of his creation. And the glory of his creation manifests to us his power as the Son of God. And that is one of his credentials. In verses 3 to 6, we will see the glory of his character. And there it is, his perfection as the Son of Man, that shows him to be the one who is worthy to take these offices. And then in verses 7 to 10, we see the glory of his kingdom. And there it is, his preeminence as Lord of all. And so these three credentials demonstrate him to be the one whose right it is to take the mitre and the crown. Let's read this psalm. So, beginning with the glory of his creation. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Now, the glory of his character. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now the glory of his kingdom. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. When we want to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm, the key verse which expresses a very similar thought to that which we have read in Ezekiel is in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of God, into the hill of the Lord? That is, who is worthy to sit on the throne that God will place in his kingdom? And then secondly, who shall stand in his holy place, or who is the one to enter into the holy place where God dwells? This is really saying the same thing as Ezekiel 21. Who has the right to have the mitre and to have the crown? Who is worthy to be king and priest and prophet in this great kingdom that God is going to set up? And we will see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm begins by speaking about three things that are the Lord Jesus Christ's. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. We might think this a strange statement to start out this psalm with. The earth is the Lord's. After all, is not all of creation his? Is not the entire universe his? And yet, I believe there are two simple reasons for which the psalmist begins by speaking about the earth in contrast to all else as being the Lord's. The earth is unique, firstly, because it is the only place in creation that rebels against his lordship. Every other star and every other planet and every other asteroid in space and all other parts of creation are completely submissive to his lordship. But there is one place that has rebelled, the earth, and it is in rebellion today. But the psalmist says there's going to be a day when the earth, the whole earth, will be the Lord's. The whole earth will be submissive to his lordship. But it is not only unique because it alone has rebelled, but it is unique because it alone is the object of God's supreme affections. Seems strange that the place that is most rebellious of him and where he is most hated should be the place that he loves most. But it's true, the earth is the Lord's, and he desires it, and he will have it. But not only is the earth his, but the fullness is his. Everything that is in the earth is his. And there are many statements throughout Scripture that are made in this similar line of thought. I wrote down some little phrases from different Scripture passages, and I put them all together, and I thought I would read them to you to show how extensive his claim is on the fullness of the earth. Beginning in Leviticus 25 and through a number of other passages, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. All the earth is mine, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine. All the firstborn are mine, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." And so God claims not only the earth itself, but he claims all that is within the earth. But there is a third thing that he claims as his: they that dwell therein. God's interests in this world don't really have anything to do with its wealth or its resources, not with its infrastructure or its economies, but his desires, his interests, are with the people who are therein. You and I, rebellious people, that is who his interests are in. And so the Lord asserts his claim upon the earth and all that is within it, and you and I and everyone who dwells therein. Today, the most of the world refuses his lordship. And I think it will be such a marvelous day when every person in this world submits to the lordship of Christ. But why is this his? Why is this a credential for him to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place? The earth belongs to him, we find in verse 2, because he has created it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And just as by his very word he brought this world into being, so by his power he will set up his kingdom upon the raging seas of this troubled, wicked world. The creation of this world is a tremendous thought, and we probably spend too little time thinking about it. But that there was a time when he spoke and light began to shine. And he spoke again and birds began to fly and fish began to swim. And he spoke again and flowers began to blossom and trees began to grow. All this by the creative word of his power. And so we know from this world today that if I make something, then it is my right to own it. And so he has created things, and without him there was not anything made that was made. And so his first claim upon this place of supremacy on this earth, is that he has created it. So verses 1 to 2 have shown us the glory of his creation and told us of his power as Son of God. And this is one of his rights to bear the mitre and the crown. But if we've said then that the earth bears a very special place in the heart of God, there is a land, one nation in this earth, that has a special place in God's heart. And that is that promised land which so many people on this earth would desire to possess today. He has singled that out as the place of his own possession, as his land, and he has deeded it to his people forever. But not only is there an earth that has a special place in his heart and a land that he has specially claimed ownership of, but there is a city there in that land that is very important to him. And this city is the city of Jerusalem, or Zion, as we might find it in Scripture, sometimes by these two names and others. And this city is going to be the center of God's great kingdom in a coming day. It's going to be the center of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be a lot of things in that city, but there are going to be two things that are very special. There's going to be a throne, and there's going to be a temple. And the throne is going to be the sign and symbol of the Lord's reign. And the temple is going to be the place where he is worshipped. You'll recall that Psalm 2 speaks about the throne of God in similar language to this, where we read here about the hill of the Lord. And there we read in Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So there is a throne, and God is going to set a king upon it. But there is going to be a temple, a holy place, and there's going to be a priest who alone can fully function there. In contrast to the unrighteous kings of the past, he will be a righteous king. And in contrast to the unfaithful priests of the past, he will be a faithful priest. Who is this man who can wear both the crown and the mitre? Who is this man who can be both king and priest? In verses 4 to 5, we have his moral qualifications. Really, in verse 4, preeminently his moral qualifications. And here it speaks about his hands, his heart, his soul, and his lips. And these four channels reveal all that there is really that can be revealed about the character of a person. How do you know what someone is like? You know them by the actions of their hands and by the motives of their hearts as they're expressed, and by the desires of their soul and by the words of their lips. And so the Lord says that this man, he who is going to fill this place, he will have clean hands and a pure heart. He will not have lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. If ever there was a man who had clean hands, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not just washed hands as Pilate had. They were clean hands. He always did that which was right. He never did that which was wrong. Though he was strong, stronger than any other man, yet his strength was manifested in accordance with the will of God. But he also had a pure heart. Every motive of his heart was unsullied, was righteous, was perfect before God. His soul didn't know any pride. His soul was never lifted up unto vanity. And the author of the Ecclesiastes, that would be his great lament of his life, that he'd spent his whole life investing in vanity and pursuing after that which was empty. He spent his whole life in the things in which he could take pride. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was meek and lowly of heart. He never swore deceitfully, never spoke a word that was out of place. And what does the mouth speak except what the mind thinks? And the reason why the Lord never spoke a deceitful word was because he never thought a deceitful thought. He was the one who was perfect. I don't know about you, but I know the struggle of seeking to live only one day without sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ lived over 10,000 days of walking upon this earth. And during those 10,000 days, there was never a single act that was sinful. There was never an impure motive. There was never a proud desire, never a deceitful thought or word. He was perfect before God. He delighted in the will of his Father. When we think about clean hands, that's really a man's strength that is exhibited. And then we think about his heart, the purity of his heart. And when we think about the vanity and pride, it's linked here with his soul. And when we think about him swearing deceitfully, he is speaking what his mind thinks. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by a leader amongst the Jews one day, what was the greatest commandment of all? And there in Mark's gospel, he said that it was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And that is the man who is set before us in this verse, the man who has done all that, who has loved his God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the perfect Son of Man. It may be that all of this is sounding familiar to you, that there's a king coming, and that first his claims upon creation are revealed, and his lordship over creation is his credential. And then secondly, the perfections of his character are his credential. Maybe you're thinking about Zechariah chapter 9. Because there the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." On that day, how did it begin? It began with him demonstrating his lordship over creation. He could claim this unbroken foal from its master, and he could ride on it. Never a man, perhaps, had ridden on it before, and yet he could ride on it, and it would not buck him, and it would not halt. When he wanted it to go forwards, it was in complete submission. He was the Lord over all creation. He came riding on a foal. Not only did he come riding on that donkey, but it said that the one who came would be just and having salvation. And was that not, in those words, a demonstration of the perfection of his character? We would expect then that they would recognize him for who he was, their king. And it seems that as he came down the valley and came up towards the city of Jerusalem, there was this crowd of people. And they took their garments and they put them in the way before him. And they grabbed palm branches and they waved them and they sang his praises. And they were all rejoicing, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But as he rode humbly through that throng, although the crowd around was rejoicing, there was one man who wasn't rejoicing. If I read Luke's gospel correctly, it tells me that my Lord was weeping as he came to the city. He was weeping while the crowd around exulted, weeping at their unbelief, weeping because of the trouble that awaited them and the trials that they would receive because of their rejection of him. He went, they arrived at the city, and there was no throne to receive him. They were under the rule of a Roman government. There was no throne, no Jewish throne there for him to sit there on. And even had there been, they didn't want him there, because we read concerning those days that they began to plot how they might put him to death. No, there was no throne for him. And what about the temple? He went to the temple in those days. And when he went into that temple, did he find a temple that was fit for him to enter? No, it was full of thieves and market men, buying and selling and robbing the people. And he said to them, "My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." He was rejected as king by the nation. And as he left the temple for perhaps the last time, his words changed. No longer did he say, "My house," but he said, "Your house. Your house is left unto you desolate." And as he left, he knew in his heart that because of their rejection of him, the nation would have no throne for many millennia, and they would have no temple in their city for many, many years to come. They would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the day came when they would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Man declared him who was righteous to be unrighteous, and they put him to death. But we find in verse 5 that the one who man has declared to be unrighteous, God has declared to be righteous. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What does this mean, the God of his salvation? What does this mean, the God of his deliverance? Well, had he not prayed in those words concerning his sufferings on Calvary in verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog"? And did not the people that were around his cross say in verse 8, "He trusteth on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him"? You see, the people thought that a sign of blessing from God, a vindication of Christ, would be for him to be delivered from the cross. But God had in mind a much greater deliverance. He didn't deliver him from death, but he delivered him out of death. And when God raised his son from the dead, he was declaring to the world his righteousness. The world does not see him today. And that nation that is so dear to the heart of our Lord, it has seen dark days, darker days than perhaps any other people on earth. But its darkest days are yet ahead. There's going to come a day, Joel 3 tells us, when the nations will beat their plowshares into swords. And what does that mean? That means that war will be the supreme interest of the world. They won't be allotting the capital and their budgets to agriculture or to stabilizing the economy, but they will be putting their investment into weapons of war, such that even the very plowshares would be made into swords. And the armies of the world, they will begin to make their way one by one down towards the city of Jerusalem. And it will seem that its destruction is certain, that there is no way that it can escape the hordes from the south and from the north and from the west. And it will seem like all is lost. But what will this do? This will provoke the jealousy of the Lord, because the Lord loves this city and loves this people. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 8, this is one of several verses in Zechariah that say similar things. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And so the Lord is going to come from heaven, and this will be the second way in which his God declares his righteousness, when he comes in power and in glory. Zechariah 14 tells us that in the day when God gathers all nations against Jerusalem to battle, in the day when the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, because the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And this is what we call the Lord's coming in glory. When he comes in power, and he utterly destroys these nations that came up against his beloved people. When he came in the day of his humiliation, we considered that he wept as he approached the city. But when he comes in the day of his glory, it's not he that shall weep, but it's the inhabitants thereof that shall weep. And they will mourn because they will look on him whom they have pierced. And there will be a great, not only national repentance, but there will be an individual repentance as the nation recognizes him as their true king. And he will come, and he will dwell there, and he will make that city the center of his great kingdom. He was alone in his humiliation, but verse 6 tells us that he will be thronged in his exaltation. And there will be a great generation that will seek him, and it will seek the face of Jacob and of the God of Jacob. The nations of the earth will recognize Israel as the place where his throne is and the place of God's blessing. And in having their hearts turned to seek after Israel, they will really be seeking after the God of Israel and after Israel's Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then if we've seen the glory of his creation and his credentials there, is seen in his power as Son of God in verses 1 to 2. And if in verses 3 to 6 we have seen the glory of his character and his credentials, there are his perfection as the Son of Man. How beautiful is verses 7 to 10 when we see the realization of this, the glory of his kingdom, and the credentials that are presented there are the credentials of his preeminence as Lord of all. He's revealed to be the Lord, and that's that title that we see over and over again in addition to that of King of Glory. So he who declared the name of his God in Psalm 22, and he who gathered a people for his name's sake in verse 23, Now he has his name declared, and the whole world will witness the declaration of his name and of his lordship. And so, this consummation. I suggest to you that in verses 7 to 8, we see his right to ascend to the throne. And in verses 9 and 10, we see his right to enter into the holy place. And so, they approach the gates of the city, gates that are described as everlasting gates. Maybe not so much the thought that they are ancient gates, and the gates of Jerusalem are ancient gates. Some of the gates that stand there right now are old. I believe the Golden Gate, they would say, is about 1.5 millennia old in its current state. And they found their ruins of a gate in the same place that would extend back much further than that. But it's not only that the gates are old, but it's the gates are everlasting. Because the walls of Jerusalem and its gates have been destroyed many times and torn down many times and rebuilt. But the kingdom that the Lord establishes will never come to an end. And so the cry goes forth, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Open the gates wide and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? What right does he have to ascend into the hill? What is his right to sit upon the throne and to wear the crown? He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He has just defeated all of that city's enemies. He has just destroyed all who have come up against them. And so his is the conqueror's right to ascend into the hill. But more than that, he has conquered sin and death and the devil himself. And so the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, it is his right to ascend into the hill and to receive the crown, and to sit upon the throne. And then in verse 9, his right to enter the holy place. And again the cry goes, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the challenge is again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. In the days of the divided kingdom, there was a king who may have been perhaps the greatest king that Judah had in the days of the divided kingdom. He reigned for a long time in one form or another, and he was a king that Scripture says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there came a day when that king thought he had the right to enter into the holy place, and that king was Uzziah. And when he entered into the holy place, he was struck with leprosy, and it cost him his life. And so who is the king here who is going to deign to enter the holy place? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now keep it in your mind what happened to King Uzziah. Listen to Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And so when a king who should never have entered the holy place sought to enter, he was struck with leprosy, and it cost him his life. But in that very year, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision, and there was a king there, a king whose right it was to be there, and just the train of his garment filled the temple, and there were these seraphim flying and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so, is it his right to take the mitre, and to go into the holy place, and to enter into that temple as the true king priest? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He will reign in that same place where he was once rejected. That very city that put him to his death is the city that will receive him with joy and gladness. And in that day, Revelation 19 tells us that there will be many diadems on his head, and his name will be King of Kings and Lord of lords. We spoke about how when he left Jerusalem, some of his last words as he left that temple was that her house was left desolate. And that's where that city really is today. Despite all the grandeur and wealth that it has, it's really a desolate place. But what does Ezekiel tell us in the very closing words of his book will be the name of that place in that great day when the Lord comes to reign as the great king, priest? It says, Ezekiel in chapter 48, that the name of that city in that day shall be the Lord is there. And that will be the great claim that she has to glory in that day, that it is the place where the Lord dwells. It is the place where the Lord sits as king. It is the place where the Lord stands as priest. And so finally, there will be this man, the man who is worthy, the man whose right it is to wear both the mitre and the crown. For those of us who love his appearing, these are beautiful thoughts to think about. And often I know we think about the Lord coming for us and of the rapture when we'll be caught away together with him. But I encourage each one to think about the day of his glory. When you and I have someone that we love, we rejoice even perhaps more greatly when they are exalted than if we ourselves were exalted. And for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, what could bring a greater joy than ourselves being glorified? The fact that he will be glorified and that we will be with him. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Think about this.
Appreciate Steve's ministry.